The specialist certainly had never seen anything like this in the whole of his experience. I dare say he put it in the files with bewilderment and almost disbelief. He may have read a paper to his fellow medics on the subject. He may have said, well, I can understand that a sudden regression of leprosy could happen, but what I can't understand is that all the scars had gone. And this man stood before me with perfectly clean, pure skin. And so, with amazement, the physician puts it in his files as something that's going to remain unexplained. Now, if that's the level at which we look at this story, we shall miss the whole point. Because the change that has taken place in Naaman is, in fact, one infinitely greater than this cure of his leprosy, great as that was. We shall miss the point of the story if we don't realize that a great spiritual change has taken place in this man that the New Testament calls conversion or regeneration or the new birth. And it's about that great change that I want to speak for a few moments this morning. And I hope to answer some questions that are often asked about this great spiritual change. The first question is one that's been asked me only in the last couple of weeks by someone, in fact by one or two people. How do I recognize whether this great spiritual change has taken place in me? The second question that is very like it is this. Does this great spiritual change, this new birth, this conversion, really make any deep difference? I've got a friend who says that he's been converted and I can't see anything very different. Are you really telling me that this revolution is such a deep one? And a third question, what is it to be a religious man, a man who believes in God? Is it rather frightening? Does it make a person very odd? What is it to be a truly religious man? Now, those questions I hope in some way to answer this morning. And I want to look at what I've called in my title, The Sign of Grace. Actually, I've discovered three. When I was preparing this for the printer, I could see only one. I don't know how I missed the other two. And I want you to notice with me the three signs that this man has met with God. And the first is obviously gratitude. He comes back to Elisha. He stands in front of him. He says, look, I do very much want to express my gratitude for what has happened. Will you please take a gift now as a sign of my thankfulness? Now, this thankfulness or gratitude is said by the Bible writers to be the mark of the great spiritual change. Before this change happens, I am the giver and God is the receiver. The senior businessman comes up to the rector of the city church and he says, I'd very much like to do something for the church. And he writes out a check for £100 and the rector spends his time saying, thank you. Now, that's all very good and proper. But you see, when a man is converted, things happen the other way around. The senior man comes to the Christian and he says, God has done a very great thing for me. I am deeply grateful. I realize there is nothing I can do for God, but I do very much want to give. And he gives and he gives and he gives. What a change it is when a person becomes a generous giver. Here is Naaman urging Elisha to take it. There's no question of Elisha, like the modern church, issuing appeal after appeal after appeal. It's Naaman who's doing the appeal. Please take it. I'm so grateful. If you turn to the hymn book of the ancient church, the Psalter, which we ought to read and sing frequently, you'll find that the note that runs right through the Psalter is the note of thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving, into his presence with praise. This is the mark of the man who believes. He has suddenly realized all that God has done for him. There wells up from his heart, quite spontaneously, deep gratitude. Thank God for what has happened to me. Whereas when the New Testament writers want to describe the pagan, they put it in two very pithy words. They describe the pagan man as being both unthankful and evil. The mark of the man of the world, the pagan, is that he's unthankful. And isn't that a mark, incidentally, of our society today? Unthankful to God, unthankful to our fellow man. Grousing, grumbling, wanting more all the time. Whereas the mark of the Christian is amazement at what God has done. Gratitude. Now, I thought that that was the chief mark of this remarkable change and an indication to us that Naaman had had not just a cure, but a real meeting with God. I don't know, as I say, how I could have been so blind, because in these two verses there are some other signs, and the next is one that I want to mention with great force this morning, because I am sure this is a sign that is always present when there's a genuine meeting with God. And I've called it real personal convictions. Naaman stood before him and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the world but in Israel. Now that's a fantastic thing, isn't it, for a Syrian to say about Israel. He comes across the borders to this despised people, this hated little country, and he says, I know now that the God you're talking about is the only God. Now, I don't know at all whether Naaman knew any theology before he started. I doubt it. He's a good, plain, practical, down-to-earth soldier, isn't he? No doubt if he'd been to evening classes at the University of Damascus and heard the theologians discussing, they'd have been talking about comparative religion, and they'd have been weighing up one religion against another. And it would have been the popular talk in theological circles in Damascus that one religion was really very much the same as another, and all these gods were different ways of expressing man's search for truth. This kind of nonsense that still goes on today. But now this man has met God. Something's happened. He's been cured. This is real. And he goes and stands in front of Elisha, and this good, plain, down-to-earth, practical soldier comes out with a testimony. He says, now I know that there's a true God, and only one true God. Let me just take this word knowledge for a moment. The knowledge of God implies two things. First, it means that I have met him. I don't know if any of you know the Queen. I don't know the Queen personally. She doesn't send me a Christmas card, and I don't send her one. It would be a very great privilege to know her like that. It may be that you do. If so, it's a great privilege to have that kind of personal knowledge of someone. When you have that personal knowledge of someone, that intimate relationship where you talk together, you know one another, you will also find that you know a great deal more about them than other people. Now, the knowledge of God implies both these things. You sometimes hear people say in evangelism, it's not enough to know about God, you must know him. And of course, that's true. I want to say that to many of you today who've known something about God from your youth. It's not enough to know that. You've got to know God personally, meet him. But having said that, when you meet him, that knowledge of God will always include a clear understanding about him. It will always be something you can articulate. Christian experience, in other words, according to the Bible, is not just the overflowing of the love of God in my heart, so that I say, I feel that God is with me, but I can't explain it. Christians can explain to some extent what has happened to them. They can say, this God that I have met is the only true God, and his Son is Jesus Christ, and he died for me, and he rose again, and he's forgiven my sins. Just to point this into the New Testament, those of you who've got the little red New Testaments might like, indeed all of you with a Bible near you, might like to turn to John chapter 17, verse 3. We have a very young member of the city congregation down here this morning who's making certain noises. These are pleasant noises. It's nice to be here, and it's nice to be with Mother, and I'm looking forward to my lunch, and when is it coming soon? But you see, this sense of experience that this baby has on my left won't be really mature until it begins to speak and to know. And until that baby can speak and know and understand, you still say, baby. Now, we're not meant to remain baby Christians, simply making noises, saying how wonderful it is that God loves me, and singing easy little choruses. That's to remain a baby. When I meet with God and I grow up in my knowledge of God, I shall have some clear convictions. Look at John 17, verse 3. This is the only true God. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. This is what it is to be caught up into the life of God. Not just to have a magnificent experience, though it is that, and thank God for it, but to be able to say from my heart and from my mind, this God is the only true God, and this God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Now, until you have met with Christ, until you have met with God, until he has done something for your life, you will never have those kind of convictions. Your understanding of God will always be hazy, second-hand. I'm fascinated often when I read that story in Matthew 22 of the meeting of Jesus with the Sadducees. They were the great rationalists and modern theologians of the day, and they didn't believe in life after death, just like some modern theologians of today. And they argue with our Lord, and they tell him a silly story, a trick question, such as you get sometimes on Meeting Point, trying to trip up the Christian who's sitting there defending his faith. Something about a man who had a wife and she died and then he had another and so on, and whose wife or whose husband will be whose in the life after death. And Jesus comes back with a stunning reply. He says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, he says, you Sadducees have got no convictions about life after death for two reasons. First, that you don't know the Bible. Your Bible is just gathering dust. You don't really study it. If you knew the scriptures such as you have, you would know there is a life after death. But there's more than that. You can know the scriptures. You can take an A-level in the scriptures and still have no certainty about life after death. He says to these Sadducees, you know not the scriptures or the power of God. When you've got an experience of the power of God in your heart, then the knowledge of the scriptures becomes real and personal and firsthand. Actually, I have never met anybody with a real conviction that they were going to live with Christ in the life of the world to come who didn't have a knowledge of Christ now. Without that experience of the power of God now, my sense of a life after death is hazy and uncertain and something that I can't really grasp for myself. When we meet with God, just like Naaman, we shall be able to say like the blind man in the Gospels, once I was blind, but now I see. We shall be able to come out into the open, even though we are plain people without any theological training, just like good General Naaman, who until this moment had known nothing except military defenses and all the rest of it. And he stands up and he says, behold, I know. I know. Don't you want that conviction? Now, the third mark, which is such a sure mark that God has done a real work in somebody's life, comes out, I think, in verse 15 at the end. Naaman stands before the prophet and he says, please, will you accept a present from your servant? Let me just track back in the story. I wonder if you noticed, as we've been reading the story on Tuesdays, that as God in his providence has approached this great man, he has spoken to him three times. And each time that God has spoken to this great General Naaman, he's spoken to him, as it happens, through a sermon. I'm sure it's more through a servant. I'm sure it's not a sermon. Certainly not. Through a servant. I'm sure it's more than a coincidence. It started, you remember, with the little maid who looked after his wife's hair. And this little maid came out with a message. A complete nobody. She's not even named. She's quite unimportant. Then, you remember, he comes to Elisha's door and the butler comes out. An unnamed servant. Completely unimportant. Go and wash. And then you remember when he's very indignant, his servant comes up to him and says, why don't you do it? It's sort of a simple thing to go to the river. Now, there is surely something that is more than a coincidence here. It is as though God is saying to this great man, I'm going to approach you through nobodies. I'm going to speak to you through people you wouldn't normally listen to. And this is often a great test of whether a man will hear the word of God. Let me use an illustration. How hard it is, if we're parents, to hear the good news through our children. Mind you, I think that young people who come to know Jesus Christ in a living way are probably not very well advised to go back and preach to their parents who have bathed them and brought them up. Nevertheless, it very often happens today when God is doing such great things amongst young people that parents first come into contact with a living faith through their children. And it really is very hard sometimes to take it from your own children. Or it's the new minister who's come to the church. He succeeds a man whom everybody has liked and loved and has been there for many years, and the young minister comes, and suddenly people are hearing something quite new from the pulpit. It's very hard for the older people to take it. They haven't heard this before. They haven't heard this message of assurance that sins can be forgiven through Christ crucified and risen. It's very hard to take it from this young man straight from college. But how often God treats us in this way. He comes to us through someone quite humble and unimportant. He comes to us through somebody in the office who's not in the least important with our testimony. And at first sight we feel, I can't take it from him or her. Now it seems as though a great change has happened in this man's life because he himself has learnt this humility. And he comes in front of Elisha and he says, I am your servant. He is a very great man. He has very great gifts. He's won many famous victories, but he doesn't do what Muhammad Ali says. He doesn't say, oh, of course, that great boxer has every reason to say it. Nobody seems to be able to knock him out, do they? So no wonder he says, I'm the greatest. So I suppose General Naaman have every reason to say, I'm the greatest. But he doesn't. Now he's no longer peremptorily asking for the door to be opened. He's come to Elijah and he stands before him in humility with all his company. He says, will you please let me give you a present? I think of the great apostle to the Gentiles. If ever there was a great missionary, it's the apostle Paul, at the end of his life, writing from prison to the churches of Asia Minor in the letter to the Ephesians. He doesn't say, I, Paul, the greatest apostle, though we often talk of him like that. He says, to me, who am the very least, was this grace given to preach amongst the Gentiles, the pagans, as you and me, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, don't get this humility wrong. It's not a mock humility. It's not going around saying, I'm nobody, you know, like the person you play golf with and says he's absolutely no good at all, and then scorches round rather like a Tom Watson, leaving you desperately behind, 18 up and one to play, or whatever it is. That kind of mock humility can be rather tiresome, can't it, when you leave the tennis court completely and absolutely defeated. Now, I think what this humility is a new and true sense of perspective of where I fit into the world. Before, you see, in Naaman's perspective, here was he. He was the world. He filled the context of the world. But now he recognizes that there's a God on whom he is dependent. A God who has done something for him that he could never do for himself. And a God to whom he wants to come back in worship and praise. An entirely new context. He has discovered who he really is. There's a rather tiresome, trendy phrase that is sometimes used today about people finding their own identity. It's not a phrase that I'm very fond of. But, you know, there's a real truth in it today. There are many young people who feel very lost, don't they, in the world of today. Don't worry about it, baby. We don't mind the noise. I can soon win with this microphone. There are many young people who feel very lost in the world today. And I can't help thinking that one of the things that meeting God does is to give you a real sense of where you belong. You see, here's the context of the Bible. It tells me there's a God there who made the world, that's where I came from, who's going to judge the world, that's where I'm going to, who is alive today and loves me and wants to pour out his blessing on me here and now and has a purpose for my life. Now, do you see, if I can anchor my life between these great certainties, the God who creates, the God who judges, the God who gives, I know where I am. I know who I am. I become a true human being. And that's what I wanted to finish my talk on today. What does it mean to become a religious person? There are so many people who fear that if they commit their lives to Jesus Christ, they'll become a sort of specialist on churches and Sunday morning. That they'll become a vice captain of theology in Lloyd's. That they'll become a slightly odd person who's out of step with ordinary people. You see, what the story is telling us is just this, that if you come into contact with God, you become what the Bible calls a normal person, a truly human person. Instead of being a grotesque, monstrous figure who can see only yourself, you're brought into proper relationship to God and to his people. You become a person who is filled with gratitude, filled with real and personal convictions with God, filled with a true, proper humility about yourself, and your place in the world. And therefore, of course, because of this new sense of proportion, you find true happiness. This is what is going wrong with the world today. Everything seems to be out of proportion today, doesn't it? How do we get this proper sense of proportion back again? Only by having the great change in our lives that this general had in his, and finding a knowledge of God, and becoming, through the grace of God, truly humble and dependent. Let's pray. Lord, there are some of us who envy this great man, envy him these new personal convictions, this new certainty. We long to have it. Some of us who've never learnt yet to be grateful before thee and to be humble before thee, forgive us today. Give to us such an understanding of Christ and his forgiving grace that we may be cleansed of all our sins, and given this new life in thy Holy Spirit, make us truly human beings because we come to know thee. May this great change take place in our lives. And give us the sense that Naaman had, that a great watershed had been crossed. The great change in his life had taken place. We thank thee for what thou art able to do in us. And we want, even as we finish this service today, to enter into thy courts with praise, to offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.